certainly enjoyed the presentation Brother Chris gave concerning the history here of the church. I think it's always important to know our beginnings and where we've come from and where we're at, and it's important to have a vision. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. And so the scriptures give us a vision that we ought to observe and to present to the Lord's people on a regular basis, that we might again know not only where we've been, where we're at, but indeed where we're going. Good to be with you again this morning. I'd like to begin this morning with a verse in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the first time the word grace is found in the Bible. The book of Genesis is an extremely important book for various reasons. The word Genesis means origin or first or beginnings. And as we look in this book, we find a number of words that we use from time to time that they had their first usage in the book of Genesis. And that's important for us to take a look at that, because there's a principle in Bible study called first usage. That means when you're studying a word, it's very important to find the very first time it's used in the Bible and to study how it was used, because that'll be very helpful to you as you study that word in other places. So this is the first time the word grace is found in the Bible. The word grace is a word that we use oftentimes. We sing about grace, we preach about grace, we speak about grace. It means the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon undeserving individuals. As we see the background here, where this verse is used, I think it helps us understand from just this passage here of the importance of grace and what grace really means. Because when the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that statement comes right after a description of mankind and all humanity upon the face of this earth, after God had created the heaven and the earth, and a period of time takes place afterwards. And Adam has transgressed God's law, and sins come into the world. We find where it says, "And God saw." And men are always talking about what they see, but the Bible tells us a lot about what God saw. And we need to pay attention to that. "And God looked, and God saw that there was great wickedness upon the face of this earth. And the imagination of man's heart was evil continually in his life, and God saw all that." And the Bible says it repented God that made man to begin with. That word repent there means to sigh. And if you can just kind of get the picture, God looks down upon his creation. And by the way, when you read the first chapter of Genesis, you read, of course, the account of creation. And after each and every day of creation, the first 6 days there, we find where it says, "And God saw it was good." And the sixth day, the final day of creation, he says he saw it was very good. But now over in Genesis chapter 6, he looks, and it's not very good, and it's not good at all. He sees great wickedness upon the earth. Man now is very evil. He's very wicked. It's in his mind and heart to do evil continually. And God just sighs, like, "Can't believe I made all this." You know, that's the picture we have here. But I begin to pay more and more attention to a little word in the Bible, a three-letter word, but, B-U-T. Because when you find the word "but," it means things are getting ready to turn on a dime, so to speak. It means you're getting ready to get a contrast to what's being discussed earlier. For example, in Titus 3 and 3, it says, "But we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, disobedient, envying, hateful, and hating one another. But," and I'm glad for this "but," because what I just quoted there describes the human nature of man, and it's not very pretty. But he says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So I'm thankful for that "but." You find over in the book of 2 Kings, a man comes to our attention with the name of Naaman. And he was a captain of the Syrian army, and he's described as being a man of valor. Again, he was in the army, he was a captain, he was a leader, he was a mighty man. But then it says, "but he was a leper." And so we see here the "but" turns it in a negative sense. But we go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we find this dark picture here that God sees upon the face of this earth. And then we find, "but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, God bestows his grace upon one man here and his family. The rest of humanity is going to be destroyed shortly by a flood. Now, Noah is one of the most important men in the Bible, one of the most significant men in the Bible in a number of ways. But we come over to the book of Ezekiel, for example, and we find Ezekiel 14:14, where the situation with Israel is much like the situation we find over here in Genesis. And Israel now is in a backslidden condition, and God looks down upon them, and he says, though Noah and Daniel and Job were here, he says they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves. He says that four times in Ezekiel 14, though these three men were here. Well, the very fact God identifies these three men, Noah, Job, and Daniel, tells me how great these men were. And so we're going to look at just one of the three this morning, Lord willing, and that is Noah. All right, so we come back here to Genesis 6 and 8, and we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when we go back to Adam, we find when Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. But then Adam transgressed God's law, and all that changed. And we come to Genesis chapter 5, and we have the word of the expression here, and he dies. We have a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. And it starts with Adam, works its way right on down to Noah. And we find each one of those says, and he lived so many years, and he begot so-and-so, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. Eight times in Genesis 5 we find the expression, and he died. All right, we find some well-known names there and some names that's not so well-known. And we find that men in that day lived a long time. A lot of them lived to be over 900 years. Adam lived to be 930 years old. But as I look at the lineage of Noah, I want to go back to his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather just for a moment. Because his father was a man by the name of Lamech. And God gave him a revelation concerning his son when he was born. He named him Noah. The word Noah means rest. It means comfort. And he makes this statement about him. He says, he shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because God hath cursed the earth. Now, Lamech is several generations away from Adam. But he's familiar with what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam transgressed God's law. And he believed what happened in the Garden of Eden. He says, God cursed this earth, and now we have a lot of work and toil. But Noah shall comfort us, in his lifetime. Now, his father, which is Noah's grandfather, was Methuselah. Now, I used to hear about Methuselah growing up. And, of course, the only thing we know about Methuselah is the fact he lived to be 969 years old, which is the longest, person that's lived on record, 969. And I've heard younger people refer to older people as Methuselah. Well, you just need to hope you get to be called Methuselah one day, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, he lived to be 969 years old, so he's got a famous grandfather. But his great-grandfather was even more well-known from the standpoint he didn't live to be over 900 years old. He lived a relatively short life. He only lived to be 365. He lived to be 365 years, and the Bible says he was not, for God took him. He's one of two men in the Bible that left this earth without going through the experience of death, Enoch and Elijah. Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, and a chariot and horse of fire that God sent to get him and take him into heaven. So he did not go through the experience of death. And Enoch did not go through the experience of death. The Bible says this about Enoch. And by the way, the Bible places Enoch over here in Hebrews chapter 11, just like it does Noah. Noah and his great-grandfather both are recorded in Hebrews 11, which is the hall of fame, you might say, of those who walk by faith in the Old Testament day. There are 15 characters mentioned in Hebrews 11, a New Testament book. Everyone in Hebrews 11 lived in the Old Testament day, and they were great examples of faith. Okay? Well, Enoch is one of them. And it said of Enoch, he was not, for God took him, but he walked with God. We're told three times in the Bible that Enoch walked with God. And he walked with God for 365 years. So since there's 365 days in a year, we ought to at least try to do that. We're not going to live to be 365, so we cannot walk with God 365 years, but we might try to walk with God 365 days in a year. That would be a noble goal, would it not? And so Enoch walked with God 365 years. He was not, for God took him. He translated him and took him into heaven. Enoch and Elijah represent those at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ shall come and there shall be a resurrection. But there will be those who are still living when Christ comes, and those who are God's children are living will be translated, just like Enoch and Elijah was. The others shall be resurrected, and we'll all be gathered together in one and taken home to be with the Lord in heaven. So Noah had a very, his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, some special things said about all three of them. Now we come to Noah himself. And the Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now God is going to tell Noah to do something very unusual. He's going to tell him to build an ark. There has never been an ark prior to this. Noah has never seen an ark. Yet God's going to tell him to build an ark. But God is going to give him the blueprint to build the ark. And this ark is going to house Noah and his family, a total of eight, and the animals that he's going to bring on that ark, which he's going to bring all of the unclean animals in by twos, and all the clean animals he's going to bring in by sevens. Now, a lot of people overlook that fact that the clean came in by sevens and not by twos. And the purpose for that is because when Noah and his family come off that ark, Noah's going to make an offering. The very first thing Noah does is build an altar to the Lord. All right? He did not build a house for himself. The very first thing he did was build an altar to the Lord in worship, and he offered one of the clean animals on that altar. That's why he took seven of those on the ark. Now, God tells Noah to build the ark and gives him the blueprint for it. And the Bible tells us that Noah built the ark exactly as God gave him the blueprint. Noah did not have the authority to make any changes in the blueprint. He had no authority to add to it, take away from it, or change it in any way whatsoever. He was under obligation, charged by God, to build it exactly as God showed him the blueprint. Find that's the way it was with Moses when he built the tabernacle. The Bible says that God gave Moses the job of building the tabernacle, but he gave him the blueprint how to build the tabernacle. And Moses built it exactly as God showed him. We find that to be the case with Solomon in building the temple. God charged Solomon to build the temple, and he gave him a blueprint to build the temple. Now, what we see in all this is, when God has given this kind of work to people, he doesn't leave it up to them how to do it. He tells them how to do it. God gives the instructions. He gives the blueprint and the commandments. And then those who are going to build it, whether it be Noah or Moses or Solomon, they do not have the leeway to make any changes they want to make. Now, you may want to build a house, and you may look at a lot of blueprints, and you go through all of them, and you finally find one that you kind of like. But usually you still want to make a change or two here and there, right? And then after you get it built, you say, well, you know, I wish I hadn't made that change, or I wish I'd have made a change over here or a change over there. But when God gave the blueprint, it was a perfect blueprint. And you follow this principle over here to the New Testament church in Matthew chapter 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One of the reasons that the Lord's church, I emphasize the Lord's church, here in a world where there's churches of men everywhere, but the Lord's church has always been a remnant, always been a small group of people compared to the masses, is because they insist on following the blueprint. And we have the blueprint in the New Testament here. That's why we do the things that we do. A lot of times people say, well, why do you do this and why do you do that? And we need to have an answer for them. And the answer needs to be biblical. It does not need to be like the man one time when they asked him what he believed. He said, well, I believe what my church believes. They said, what does your church believe? He said, well, the church believes what I believe. He said, what do you and your church believe? He said, we believe the same thing. And so that's not the kind of answers that we are interested in giving people when they want to know why we believe this, why we practice this, why we worship the way we worship. And the answer basically this morning is the blueprint. We have the blueprint. The New Testament blueprint is given to us, and we do not have the authority to make any changes. We don't have the authority to add to, take away, alter, change, or whatever. We need to be content and satisfied with the blueprint of the New Testament church. So God gives Noah the blueprint. He tells Noah to build the ark, and the ark will have three stories. It'll have one window at the top, one door in the side, and he'll give him the dimensions of it. It's going to be, he gives the dimensions in cubics. Now, a cubic, generally speaking, was about a foot and a half. So the ark is to be 300 cubics in length, which is about 450 feet in length. It was to be 50 cubics in breadth, which had to be about 75 feet wide. And then it was to be 30 feet in height, so that'd be about 45 foot high. So you've got an ark 450 foot long and 75 foot wide and 45 foot tall. And it's been proven that a structure of this dimension here could have taken in all the animals that was, you know, that God had created in the days of Noah. So God gave him a perfect blueprint concerning this ark. Now, I believe that Noah and the ark both represent the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in a number of ways. As we take a look at Noah the man, we find, again, his name ought to make us remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name means comfort / rest. And when I think about Christ, I think of comfort and I think of rest. We look over here in Matthew 11 and the last two verses of that chapter, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You shall find rest unto your soul." The Lord's people need to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't see the work of Christ as a finished work, you'll never experience the rest that's under consideration right here. Rest does not mean that we're inactive. Rest does not mean that we're to sit on the stool and do nothing. It means that we now receive comfort in knowing that the work of Jesus Christ was a completed and finished work and a successful and a victorious work, and our souls rest in that glorious truth. Also, when it comes to comfort, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we find where God's referred to as the God of all comfort, who hath comforted us in all of our trouble, whereby we should then comfort others with the comfort whereby we have been comforted. We have a responsibility of trying to comfort other people. And the comfort we try to comfort other people with is the comfort we've received. And we receive this comfort from the God of all comfort. So Noah, the name Noah means comfort, and it means rest. That's why the gospel is referred to like it is in Isaiah 40 and verse 1. He says, comfort ye my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring to Jerusalem that her warfare has been accomplished. She received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Her iniquities have been pardoned. There is comfort in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It declares a war that was fought between Jesus and the devil, and Jesus and sin, and Jesus and the world, and Jesus and death, and Jesus emerged victorious over all of these. And the war is over. That war is over. Now, we have a warfare here on a daily basis with the devil, and a war with the world, and a war with our human nature. That's the three chief enemies of God's people. And if we don't put on the whole armor of God, described in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to lose those battles here and going to be the victims of the war. But the war, that Jesus fought is not ongoing. That war ended a long time ago, and Jesus Christ was victorious in that war, and that brings a comforting message to the Lord's people. So the name Noah itself reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the things that said about him. As we look there in Genesis 6 and 9, after it says in the 8th verse that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says Noah was a just man, and he was perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. The word just is an interesting word. It's only used to describe a few men in the Bible. And as you study the right to divide the word of truth, then you'll find in Ecclesiastes 7 and 20 where Solomon says, "There's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." But I just read to you over here in Genesis 6, 9 about a man that was just. That's not a contradiction in the word of God. When Solomon says there's not a just man upon this earth that doeth good and sinneth not, he's talking about man and his human nature. He's talking about man separated from God, apart from God's grace. There's not a just man on this earth that does not sin. I don't care who tells you they hadn't sinned in a while. When they tell you that, they just sinned because they lied to you. All right? It's impossible for that to be the case. All right? There's not a just man on the earth from the standpoint of human nature. But that nature, of that the human nature of man, you know, is what we have in Adam. But we have a divine nature that God gives us in the work of the new birth that enables us to be called just. Noah was a just man. Now, over here in the 24th chapter of Acts, we find where Paul is before Felix the governor. And he's before Felix the governor. He declares to him that he believes what his forefathers believed, what was delivered to them in the Old Testament day. And he brings it right on up to New Testament theology when he says he believes in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. He describes God's people here as just and those who are not his as unjust. And there will be a general resurrection of both. When the Lord comes again, there will be a general resurrection, and the just and the unjust shall be raised from the dead. Well, what makes the difference? Why are they not all just? Why are they not all unjust? By nature, they all are unjust. But something made some of those just. And what made some of them just is because the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes with the title of the Just One, represented them. In Acts 3 and 14, you're going to find where Peter is delivering a message right after he has been blessed of God to heal the lame man. And he's responding to those who are questioning about this work. And he tells them that you have taken that Holy One and Just One, and the Prince of Life, has three titles he gives the Lord Jesus Christ here. You have crucified him, and you have desired, you denied him, and desired that a murderer by the name of Barabbas would be released unto you. Now we notice these three titles of Christ: Holy One, Just One, and the third one, which it was. But anyway, we got the Holy One, and the Just One is the only one I wanted, the three anyway. So we got the Just One here. All right? And this Just One is just one. Remember that. There was just one, just one. As spelled with a capital J and a capital O. The Just One. That's Jesus Christ. All right? Stephen refers to him the same way in Acts chapter 7. The Just One. So there's just one who came to make just a people that God gave him before time ever began. We're talking about the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Those who are just were made just, not by their merits, not by their works, not by their righteousness, but they're made just through the work of the Just One. Now, we read in Micah 6 and 8 where it says, "What doth the Lord require of thee?" Sometimes people act like the Lord doesn't require anything of us just because Christ took care of the sin debt for us. We've got to require some things of us. And here are three things he requires of his people that can be done by his children, regardless of color, regardless of their financial standing, regardless of their age, or whether they're brothers or sisters. It doesn't matter. There's no fact that it matters in these three things. What did the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I don't care who you are, how poor you are, how rich you are, whether you're white, whether you're black, red or yellow, it doesn't matter. Whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're educated, non-educated, none of those factors matter. Here are three things that God requires of us. He requires of us to do justly, which means we to live honest lives and truthful lives, try to be a person of integrity, try to be somebody that's responsible and dependable, somebody could actually call you a Christian, that you to live justly, and then to love mercy. Well, if you having problems loving mercy, you got problems, all I can say. Because the Bible teaches me that God's people, even before time began, when they were chosen in Christ, were referred to as vessels of mercy. The work of Christ was a work of mercy. Psalms 85:10. But mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And truth shall spring out of the earth. The work of regeneration is a work of mercy. All right, not the works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy. He has saved us the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. As I made brief reference last night to the public in Luke chapter 18, he smote himself on the breast and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." I have no problems loving mercy. I can tell you that now, because you're looking at a sinner that's experienced a lot of mercy in life standing before you here this morning. I love mercy. All right, so we're to live justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God, which is the only way you can walk with Him. If you're not clothed in humility, you will not walk with God. God will not walk with the proud. He only walks with the humble. All right, we go over here then, and Noah was a just man. And Noah was a perfect man in his generation. The word perfect, generally speaking, especially in the New Testament, means complete. It means mature. But in this text here, the word perfect means actually without blemish and defect, which speaks to the character of Noah. And of course, we already know from the standpoint that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He stood out from among that wicked generation in which he lived in that day. So this also teaches me, even though today we're living in a wicked generation in America, all right, things have continuously gotten worse and worse and worse and darker and darker and darker in the land, in the world, but also in America here in which we live. But that teaches me we can still live godly in an ungodly world. This teaches me if Noah could find grace in the eyes of the Lord in a world at that time that was so wicked that God was going to destroy it with a flood, then we can live still godly, righteously, godly, sober in this present world here. All right, so that should encourage us. All right, this lends to the character here of Noah. He was without blemish, not from the standpoint of being sinless. He was not sinless, but this speaks to his character once again, that he was a just man and he was perfect in his generations. Then it says he walked with God. We have mentioned already several times about walking with God. Enoch walked with God for 365 years, and Noah now is walking with God. And you cannot walk with God unless you're in harmony with God. You cannot walk with God unless you're in agreement with God. That's the question God asked his own people Israel in the Old Testament day in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2. He says, can two walk together except they be agreed? In other words, you've got to have harmony and agreement to walk together. For a husband and wife to walk together, they've got to have agreement and harmony. For a church and a pastor to walk together, there has to be harmony. For an employer and employees to walk together, there has to be harmony. That does not mean that you have to agree on every single thing. Husband and wives that live together 50 years, I can assure you, have not agreed on everything. Because, they're human. And the man and the woman are both human, and they're not always going to see eye to eye. And so the best thing to do is just agree with your wife and you'll be in good shape. That's all I can say about it. But anyway, can two walk together except to be agreed is the principle that's established over here. If we're going to walk with God as a church, we have to be in agreement with God, with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing the authority of Jesus, that he is the head of the church and the king of the kingdom, and we're subjects in the kingdom, and we're members of his body, which he's the head, and therefore we'd be in subjection to the teachings of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Noah was perfect. He was just. He was perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. So that tells us a lot about this man here. But I'm going to come up here to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, it says, Noah. And we have several things mentioned here to display the faith of Noah. By faith, Noah being warned of God. God warned Noah, and Noah took heed to the warning of God. This teaches me the importance of the Word of God even today. We are to respect the Word of God. I was watching Fox News the other night, and a couple weeks ago, and one of the men that's usually on there from time to time, that I respect quite a bit concerning his political views, got to talking about this Phil Robertson thing with Duck Dynasty. And he just got a little carried away, I think, but I'm not going to go into all the details of what he said. But he said this. He said, just because something's said in the Bible doesn't make it true. He says, for example, he says, there are those who believe the Bible, there are those who believe that the world is 6,000 years old. He said, that's just wrong. He said, this world is several million years old. He said, I don't care. Quote, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what Jesus says, and I don't care what God has said, this world is not 6,000 years old. That's what he said. That shows me that man has no respect for the Word of God. If you don't have respect for the Word of God, you don't have respect for God himself. Now, Noah had respect to the Word of God. We find in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5, when Jesus came to where the fishermen were at, he tells the apostle Peter, he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. And the Apostle Peter said, Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will do it. You notice here that Peter had respect for the word that Jesus spoke. When Jesus said, do it, he did it. In John chapter 2, when we find the wedding at Canaan, Mary tells the disciples there, says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Respect for the word here. And so we find illustration of that in the Word of God. You go over here to the book of Matthew, I think it's chapter 8, when a centurion over here is gone, sent messengers to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to heal his servant. And when Jesus comes, he meets him out there and says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He said, I'm a man of authority like you are. I'd say to this servant, go, and he'll go. This servant, come, and he'll come. It says, I know all you had to do is just speak the word. Just speak the word, and he can be healed wherever you're at. Here's a man who had respect for the word of God. Now, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We are to respect this word here. It is a miraculous book. It's an amazing book. It's a book of great treasure. And if I could not replace this book, and fire destroyed my house and all my belongings, and I could have one thing in that house that would not be burned by fire, apart from my family, of course, and I could not replace it, I'll take this. You'd have all the furniture, the televisions, the beds, and everything else. I'll take this here, because this has been my guard and my security and my safety and my guide for a long time here in this world. So, Noah, by faith, being warned of God of things not yet seen, of things not seen. It has never rained on this earth in the days of Noah. It has been watered by mists that came up. He's never seen a raindrop come down from heaven. And God tells him to build an ark because he's going to send a flood. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah being warned of God of things not yet seen. I'm here to tell you this morning, things that are not seen are more real than things that are seen. Have you seen some of the magic this guy named Blaine can do out in Las Vegas? I've seen him several times on TV lately, and I'm telling you, he's bringing the world of being a magician to a new level. All right? I'm telling you that things are not seen are more sure than things that are seen. I look over here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last few verses. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. For we look not on things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. He said, our afflictions in life, no matter what they are, can be viewed as light if we understand that it's here just for a temporary period of time. And it works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So our outlook is very important to determine how we view our burdens and our afflictions of body right here. For our light affliction is what is just but for a moment. It may not seem like it's for a moment when you're going through it, but I can tell you it is for a moment. It soon shall pass, okay? One way or the other, it's going to pass. Now, you may have to pass away for it to pass, but it's going to pass, all right? Now, our light affliction just but for a moment, but it works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory while we look not on things which are seen, but things which are not seen. I look over here in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13. And he speaks about those thus far that he's speaking of walking by faith. It says, these all, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Talking about eyes of faith here. Having not received the promise, but having seen them which are far off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them and believed them. And because of that, they confessed they were just pilgrims and strangers here upon the face of this earth. A stranger, somebody away from home, a pilgrim, somebody's on a journey. And we need to have that attitude as disciples of Christ that we're away from home, heaven. We're on a journey here that will end someday, and then we'll never won't be on a journey any further, and we won't be strangers any longer. We'll be with the Lord in heaven. All right, I come to Moses. There's more said about Abraham and Moses in Hebrews 11 than anybody else. All right, he says several things about Moses walking by faith. Three times says by faith, by faith, by faith, and one time through faith. But the last time it says by faith. He says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And notice, he didn't just leave Egypt. He forsook Egypt. There's a difference between the two. Sometimes people leave, but they don't forsake. But Moses not only left Egypt, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the invisible God. He saw the invisible king. And because he saw the king in heaven, he had greater regard for him than this earthly king in Pharaoh over here. And therefore he endured as seeing him who is invisible. 1 Peter 1:8. Peter says, in whom you have not seen, yet love. Have you ever seen the one you love? Would you naturalize? Whom having not seen, you love. In whom having seen him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. All right, Peter here says, somebody that you have not seen, you love, and you believe. As a result of that, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. All right, Noah by faith being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear. In other words, he was motivated. He acted upon that warning that God gave him. Now, the Lord's people are to be active enough that you know they're alive and not just asleep again, as I mentioned last night. I see most people this morning, I'm pretty convinced, with exception of one or two, that you're alive this morning. And so, he moved with fear. That word fear does not mean he was afraid of God. It doesn't mean he was frightened of God. It means he had respect for God. It means he had reverential regard for God. So Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, he moved, picture of obedience, he moved with fear. I have preached to people for years, over the years, who did not move upon the Word of God. They showed up regularly, and they gave evidence of being God's children. And they seemed to indicate in some ways they loved the Lord. But they didn't move enough to be baptized. They didn't move enough to become members of the Lord's church. Well, I'm telling you one thing. If Noah hadn't moved with total obedience, he would not have been spared with the ark. That's for sure. But Noah was moved to do exactly what God told him to do. And the next phrase says, to preparing of an ark for the saving of his house. That ark is going to save his house. And the word house here has reference, of course, to his family. And not to a building. Has reference to his family. Him and seven others, eight in all. The Apostle Peter is going to refer to the flood three different times in his two writings. This work of Noah and the flood was referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter, giving validity, my friends, that this was a real event that took place that we read about in the book of Genesis. A worldwide flood, by the way, and not a local flood. A worldwide flood. Archaeologists have proved this a number of times over the years, finding fossils and things of this nature in places that hardly ever get any water to begin with. And the only way it could have been there is through a worldwide flood. All right. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now here we find the word saved has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with him and his house being spared from the flood that's going to come on top of that ungodly world that's going to perish in the flood. So we go back here. We find again, I'd like to go back to the opening statement, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not only did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord, but that grace that Noah found is going to benefit the other seven members of his family, the eight in all. But not only them, it has benefited me. You know why? Because I'm still here. I'm here. And had not been for Noah and his family being preserved in the ark, the human race would have been extinguished back in that day at the flood, and we wouldn't be here. But we are here because Noah obeyed God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and when he comes off of that ark, God's going to tell him to multiply and be fruitful and replenish the earth. But anyway, we find where Noah, his name, the fact he was just, and he was perfect in his generations, and he walked with God, and he moved with fear, by faith, he moved with fear, things not yet seen. And prepared an ark to the saving of his house. All point, of course, to Noah, his character, and the fact that he's a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose Noah to do a noble work. God chose his son to do a noble work. He chose Noah to build that ark to save a specific people, a family, and none else. The ark was not designed to save anybody on this earth outside of Noah and his family. It was designed to save him and his family and all the animals he brought on that ark. When you read about the instructions God gives Noah to build the ark, when he tells him to build the ark, you're going to find where it says, and Noah did all that God commanded him to do. I read over here in John chapter 6 and verse 38 and 39 where Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. He did all the Father commanded him to do. The Father's will was perfectly carried out by his Son. His Son didn't have a separate will, a different will. His will was in perfect harmony with the Heavenly Father, and he carried out to a jot and to a tittle.
Amen.
We're told that in two different times, that Noah did all that God commanded him to do. Not part of it, not some of it, not almost all of it. He did all that God commanded him to do. And we notice here what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible does not tell us how long it took him to build the ark. I'm sure he didn't build it in a day. I'm sure it took him more than a week. I'm sure it took him more than a month. I don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark. The Bible does not say. It just says God told him to build the ark, and then Noah did all that God commanded him to do as if he'd done it just like that. The Jews had a number of feasts. And all those feasts lasted multiple days, with the exception of one. The one that did not last multiple days is called the Day Singular of Atonement. And you read Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23 over here and put them together. And you'll find when that high priest went into the tabernacle, first of all, once a year to make atonement for his sins, for the sins of the Lord's people, for the nation of Israel, he went in alone. He went in alone. That pictures the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven alone. You know, in Psalms 111, verse 9, it says, he hath sent redemption to his people. You know why it says he sent redemption? Because there was no redemption, my friends, to be had if he had not been sent. There was nobody in this earth that could possibly redeem himself or anybody else. Didn't have the means to do it, didn't have the knowledge to do it, didn't have the resources to do it. So Jesus Christ, being the redemption of God, came down from heaven. God sent redemption in the person of his Son. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. That's why we call his name reverend. That's why we don't call ourselves reverend. I hadn't sent redemption to anybody. I ain't commanded a covenant to anybody, have you? I only know one who sent redemption, that was God. I only know one who commanded his covenant forever, that was God. So I only know one who's worthy of the name reverend, and that is God. All right? He went in alone. Two times in the book of Isaiah. He says he looked and there was none to help. None. That means he came alone. He worked alone. I've mentioned this before. The branch is probably still there. I don't know. But down here close to Braden, I used to pass by this church and had a sign out front that says, we're working with God, preparing men for eternity. And I'm thinking, well, I guess the Lord didn't see them. I guess the Lord looked down from heaven and saw there was none, but somehow or another, must have been a cloudy day that day. When the Lord looked down, there's a cloud that day. Somehow or another, he didn't see the sign that there's people out here working with him. Working with God, preparing men for eternity. Well, I'm glad I'm not working with anybody, preparing anybody for eternity. Because we'd be a miserable failure. Reminds me of that sign I seen that time on the bumper of a car in the state of Virginia. Says, I was saved by a preacher. And when I saw that, I was disturbed about it to start with. You know, just hurt me. And then I got to thinking more about it, and I thought, well, I guess that's true. I was saved by a preacher too, and you were too. The only preacher who ever saved anybody, his name is Jesus. Name is Jesus. The only preacher who saved anybody. He's the preacher of all preachers, was he not? And he's the only preacher who's ever saved anybody for heaven and immortal glory. And he saved all whom the Father gave to him. The high priest went in and went in by himself. Called the Day of Atonement. He went there on that day to atone. And the Bible says in Leviticus 23, there was no other men in the place. All right, Noah did this work alone. There's no record of anybody helping Noah build the ark. You might say, well, he had family, didn't he? Yeah, he did have family. He had three sons. I don't know if they were bums or what. I don't know. But anyway, but the point is, the record does not say anybody helped Noah build the ark. It says Noah built the ark and Noah alone. The Lord Jesus Christ saved his people and he saved them alone. And my friends, it's not a work of several days. It's not a work of over a period of time. This work gets done. This work was done in a period of 6 hours on the cross from 9 to 3 when Jesus hung on the cross and obtained eternal redemption, all whom the Father gave to the Son.
Amen.
That's where reconciliation, justification, redemption all took place in that 6 hour frame of time when Jesus becomes who is the Lamb of God, makes an offering unto the Father and makes a sacrifice that's perfect and acceptable in his sight, and the Father receives it, and his family now has received eternal salvation. So we are not told how long it took him to build the ark, and we have no record anybody ever happened to build the ark. But the ark got built. And then God told Noah, him and his family, all come upon that ark. Now, that ark got one window. It's on top. It's got three stories to it. It's got one door on the side. There's only one way into this ark. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There was no other way on that ark except through that door that God provided in the blueprint. It's three stories, one window, all the light they had's at the top. I think we can understand there's more light in the upper story than was in the middle story, and more light in the middle story than it was in the lower story. Correct? When I look at the history of mankind and history of the Bible, I find three dispensations. I find a dispensation from Adam to Moses when there's very little light concerning the revelation of God. And I find the dispensation between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ where there was more light given concerning God. And then from the days of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time till he comes again the second time is the greatest dispensation of time in terms of light and understanding and revelation about God. We now have a complete Bible. There were no scriptures between Adam and Moses. We have the Old Testament only being written between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the New Testament being added to it, a complete Bible we've had now for about 1900 to 2000 years. More light in this dispensation than in the second dispensation. More light in the second dispensation than in the first dispensation. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us threefold. Read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where it says, for he hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust he will yet deliver. He has delivered us in three ways from sin. He delivered us on the cross from the penalty of sin. He delivered us from the power of sin in this life here when we look to him. And then when he comes again and times will be no more, we will be totally and completely delivered from the very presence of sin. And man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And I fully expect my body, soul, and spirit, these three to make up my person, to be in glory one day in a glorified sense. That ark has got three stories to it. Got one window. The window is not on the side. Wouldn't have been a very pretty view, would it? The window was on the side. You see all those carcasses out there? It's not a very pretty view when I look out into the world. All I see is negative things. All I see is destruction. All I see is immorality on the rise, you know, running rampant. All I see is affliction and sorrows and heartaches and everything else and death, cemeteries, funerals, etc., etc. I'd prefer to look up. I'd prefer to look up at that window at the top up there and walk by faith and have my eyes looking up toward heaven where all my blessings come from. Look up to God, who's my creator. Look up to heaven, my friends, where Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the majesty on high, my Lord and my Savior. When I look up, I have a lot better day to do when I just look out. Now, I said a lot of times your outlook is just as good as your uplook. If you don't have an uplook, you're not going to have a good outlook. Most people have a downlook, by the way. Can you imagine what kind of outlook the guy that got a downlook? And so you don't need a downlook unless you're trying to find money on the floor. But whatever, you don't need a downlook. You need an uplook so you can have a real good outlook. I did find $6 the other day at the Home Depot parking lot. So it does pay to look down once in a while. Help you keep from falling. But anyway. Lord told him to pitch that ark within and without. That word pitch, it's used several times in the Old Testament. The only time it's translated, like I'm going to tell you right now, is right here. He says pitch, that ark should be pitched within and without. The word pitch is used twice. The first time the word pitch there, it simply means atonement. It means to be purged. It means to be cleansed. And then the second time the word is pitched, comes from a different Hebrew word. It means redemptive price. It means to cover. It means to pay a ransom. That all points, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can assure you that the redemptive price has been paid. I can assure you have had your sins covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three arks in the Bible. There's the ark of bulrushes Moses placed in. There's the ark of the covenant where Aaron's rod that budded. The golden pot of manna and the two tables of stone are all placed in. And then here's the ark of Noah, where Noah and his family are all placed in. And all three of these arks was to secure things, or secure people, a place of safety and preservation. That word means to cover. And I can assure you this morning that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been since before time ever began. You were chosen in Christ, elected in Christ, named in Christ, given to Christ in a covenant by God the Father before the foundation of the world. You were in Christ when He died for you on Calvary's cross. You're in Christ, the standpoint of the work of the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And we have a covering in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have security and we have preservation in Jesus. We believe in the preservation of the saints, and we have eternal security in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they came in on that ark, they came in through the only door into that ark, and the Bible says, and God shut them in. God closed the door. If God closed the door, who do you think can open the door? You think the devil can open the door? He cannot. God closed that door. They're now in that ark, that place of safety, that's going to be adequate to ride the storms, my friends, when the rains come and the fountains of the deep are opened up and the waters come up, the waters come down, and for 40 days and 40 nights it rains, and you're going to find where the ark, my friends, did exactly what God designed it to do. It provided a place of safety and preservation for one family only, the family that was specified, and nobody else. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He died for His people on Calvary, died for one family, His family, a specified people, and nobody else. When that flood was over, Noah is going to let two birds out of that ark, a raven and a dove. A raven is an unclean animal, and a dove is an unclean animal. The Bible says that raven just went to and fro, back and forth, to and fro, couldn't find any rest, just back and to and fro, to and fro. But then the Lord sends out a dove, symbolic of peace in the Spirit of God, a clean animal. And that dove comes back the first time it falls, it found no rest for the sole of its foot. It was looking something totally different than the raven was. Noah sent it, but Noah reached and got the dove and pulled it in. 7 days later, he sends it back out. Dove comes back with an olive leaf, giving the evidence to Noah that the waters are going down. And we'll soon be able to get off the ark and start a new life, a new world. That world before the flood is referred to by the Apostle Peter as the old world and the world of the ungodly. And he says there in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. When the flood came upon this earth, the old world perished. When the flood came upon the world of the ungodly. Now that verse there ought to teach all of us that the word world rarely ever means humanity without exception. Because obviously Noah was not in the world of the ungodly. And Noah wasn't in the world that perished. So he was an exception to it. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. God tells Noah, as he builds an ark, the Bible says God blessed Noah and his family, establishes covenant with him, and he tells Noah, as long as the earth remaineth, there will always be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day. So when people keep trying to tell you that global warming is such a serious threat, you just toss it to the side. Okay? I hate to admit it, but Gore from Tennessee. But his own county didn't even vote for him when he ran. So I'll tell you something. Didn't carry his own state. But anyway, global warming. The Lord said, that's why I don't have to pay attention to stuff like that. Because the Bible says, as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be summer and winter. There will be cold and heat. There will be night and there will be day because God has said so. Amen. And then God placed a rainbow in the sky. You know, whenever you see a rainbow, you cannot have a rainbow without clouds and rain. You got to have sunshine. You got to have a storm, clouds and rain, and the sunshine comes through the water, and then it breaks up into all these brilliant colors. And that's a picture of God's amazing grace, the manifold grace of God. It's a token of God's covenant that He would never again destroy this earth by flood. Never again. It will be destroyed by fire, but not by flood. That's what you call a one-sided covenant, a unilateral covenant God made with Noah. It was not conditional on Noah doing anything. If it had been, you know how long this world would have lasted? Just a short time, because Noah gets drunk in his last days. Noah's life turns to a negative in his last days, and again, we wouldn't even be here. But it is not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant, and that's a totally different subject there. But anyway, whenever you see a rainbow, it ought to remind you of that covenant God made with all mankind and the promise God has made that you don't have to worry about this world being destroyed by a flood ever, ever again, because there was a time when a man by the name of Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen.